put them on your table there. I got you covered. Okay. Now we're working on that chart there on your handout, the categories of mankind from God's viewpoint. And it's important that we get these categories down and understand these things. We went through in the first hour, just before we stopped, the issues related to the natural man. And we're looking at each one of these categories from five standpoints: their view of truth, their relationship to God. And of course, the natural man, the unbeliever, is dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. No possibility of relationship until that issue of sin and the penalty of sin has been dealt with. Of course, that's the whole issue is salvation then. The result is their destiny is one of wrath, judgment, and their lifestyle is a godless one. Maybe the nicest person you know, but they're still godless from God's viewpoint under wrath. Now, second category is the spiritual. Let me put my chart back up here. My words. The pneumatikos type. Remember, all of these, the IKOS was telling us there's a category here that's very important. A characterization of some aspect or something that's really important to be pointed out here by these words. A characterization. Characterized by the spirit. Spiritual man. This is describing the believer who's in fellowship, positionally in Christ. In fact, their view of the truth, they understand how important the Word of God is, that it is sufficient, as we saw here a few studies back, that it is the Word of God, that it is theonoustos, God-breathed, and their relationship to God is that they are now in Christ, identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. They're new creations in Christ. And they now have, as opposed to the natural man, a basis of a relationship with God. A oneness with Him. Now, I have passed out a few of these papers. And today's paper is dealing with life in the spirit, and they've all kind of dovetailed together. But some of them have got back to the other place, and actually had a call about some of this stuff, and it's been fascinating. But unfortunately, they're not getting anything of this stuff, and it's caused a little consternation in a couple of places. But anyway. The issue for the pneumatikos, the spiritual believer, the spiritual one, goes right back to what we saw in Galatians 5:16. Walking by the Spirit, walking by faith. That's the issue. The result is the normal Christian life. Blessed in time and eternity. Walking in the sphere of the Spirit, walking by faith, no matter what the external circumstances around you are, you're still in that walking in a sphere of being blessed. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And the way you realize those things is as you grow and mature as a spiritual one. And then the lifestyle, our life then reflects the character of Christ. Our life is based on divine viewpoint. Our frame of reference, our worldview is framed by the Word of God. And we have a lot to go. I mean, we haven't even hardly scratched the surface of where we need to go with some of this stuff. But and somehow I keep thinking, somehow I got to speed things up some way, but I'm not sure how I can do that. I mean, it's already taken me 50, 60 hours a week, and anyway, then the third category, the fleshly type. The fleshly type. Now, from our the sarkikos, the fleshly type, characterized by the flesh, dominated by the sin nature, as we saw this morning in the first hour, ruled by the sin nature, instead of being ruled and dominated by God the Holy Spirit who indwells and the word of truth, doctrine, that the believer should be dominated by, as we saw as we look back at Romans 6 there and 8. The fleshly type, their view of truth, inability to perceive and understand truth, and I should have put in there also, apply it. They really are the type that give lip service to the word. In many cases, they do not, you know, they don't appreciate the word of truth. I mean, let's not let its precepts interfere with my life. They have their own agenda, and they're only willing to go God's way as long as He's going their way. And that's what we looked at, and you noted in that 1 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3 context. Inability to perceive. That's why, you know, you're babes. I can't talk to you as mature types. You don't have the frame of reference. Same thing in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14. Dull of hearing. Their relationship to God. They're also in Christ. That doesn't change. Their position doesn't change. They're a new creation. But because of sin in the life, the Holy Spirit is not enabling. No basis of fellowship at all. No basis of fellowship. And the issue for that one that's in that category then, of course, is reestablishing fellowship. And that's where 1 John 1:9, among others, that's that comes into play. We're going to see one coming up in chapter 5, verse 14, where it's actually the same challenge. And he says, "Awake, sleeper. You're asleep at the switch. Arise from the dead." And he's addressing believers here. What's he telling them to do? Get back in fellowship. We'll see that coming up. But they need the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes with that. The forgiveness and the cleansing. Because of the impact of the sin in the life. If it's the result goes two ways, and I actually only put one there, but actually got two ways. If they respond, they utilize the grace provision, reestablish fellowship, they're back in fellowship, and they actually change back to the other side of the coin here, to the spiritual side. If they don't, is what is in view here, and what I put down here. If they don't deal with the sin in the life, they just let it ride, just keep moving on, and then you end up with discipline. And Hebrews 12 deals with that aspect, beginning in verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" We're not doing our kids any favor by not disciplining them and letting them get away with whatever. We're just enabling them in whatever the aspect that they're moving, by ignoring the issues. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it," there's the key, trained by it, "afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." He also, in 1 Corinthians 11, in the context of the Lord's table, the discipline aspect, he says, challenges them in verse 28 to examine themselves as they come to the Lord's table. But he says, you know, in 30 and 31. He says, for this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep, because they didn't deal with the sin issue as they came to the Lord's table. But what you have there is the weak, the sick, and the number sleep are different levels of discipline. First is the warning aspect. They're weak. Asthenes. Sick, next level. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're physically sick, but it can be. And a number sleep. They've already sinned to death. They ignore the warning discipline, it goes to the next level. Kind of in a pattern, but not totally, because there was several levels more. But in Leviticus 26 with Israel, the various levels of discipline that God used on the nation Israel when they went negative, operated in the sphere of sin, and were judged many different ways. And the fifth cycle, the last one, of course, is being judged by another people's. It happened in the Northern Kingdom in 722 and 586 for the Southern Kingdom. They were judged. And then, of course, 70 A.D. by the Romans under Titus when they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem for the second time. And one of these days, they're going to build another one. And it's interesting. The Temple Mount was just open again so that people that were here in 67 when they conquered Jerusalem. When Moshe Dayan, he was the guy with the patch over to one eye, the general, was in charge of that section. They took over. And he was operating under the viewpoint, from what I've read, he wanted to, bring together the Muslim and stuff and make everything. They'll see the light if we let be part of things. So what he did is he brought in the Mufti, the head guy at the time in Jerusalem, and says, okay, you can have the Temple Mount up here, and we'll stay away from there. They had it. He gave it away. Now they've got a problem getting control of it back. They won't even allow a Jew to walk up there without starting a riot. But even if it's an American that they think is Jewish, comes in there to visit and wants to walk up there, can't do it. They won't allow it. But one of these days, there's going to be a new temple built up there. And where it has to go, that's still in debate. Does it really have to go in that same spot where the mosque is today? Or was it a little bit farther? There's a big debate among some of the Jewish guys that study this stuff. They think that the temple was a little farther over, but there's a big debate about that. I haven't seen enough to go either way with it, anyway, the discipline is there. The discipline is there for your advantage. His desire through the discipline is to get us focused again. Back on Christ, back on the Word, back into fellowship, back in the area where we can have the benefit and the enjoyment of that relationship with Him. And the lifestyle of the fleshly is, Paul uses, they walk as mere men, just like the unbeliever. In fact, that's exactly what we're seeing in Ephesians 4, verse 17. The lifestyle is just like the unbeliever. Paul is warning about right here in our context. Let's see if we can get back up there to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Now, observation here at this point. Basic then, we should come to the conclusion that basic to Christian growth is learning from the Word of God what God expects of us, the things that are always going to be in our best interest when we choose to be obedient in those areas, in those spheres. The Word of God details for us those things that we need to think and to set aside in our life so that we are not living like the unbelievers, like the pagans. And that's not used in a derogatory term, but it describes the thinking, the worldview of the unbeliever out there today. Increasingly so. Remember what we studied several sessions back. The Word of God is sufficient. That God-breathed revelation is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we can be fully, completely equipped for every good work. And the good always, going back, His standard. His standard. What's in our best interest? I mean, that's why we see so often in the epistles, especially the exhortation here, Colossians, and other places, put off these things, put on these things. There needs to be a change of thinking about certain things. Paul in Romans 12:2 says, you know, we have to continually renew. We're going to see that emphasis down here in verse 23. Our mind, our thinking to be renewed. And it goes back to that same issue that I noted at the very beginning. The importance of thinking. Viewpoint. My dad worked for IBM for 30-some years before he retired. Their motto. I mean, plaques on the walls all over the company, wherever you went. It probably still is. I don't know. Just one word. T.J. Watson put this thing up there back in the 30s when they were building clocks and typewriters and whatever. And now I see today, or yesterday in the news, they're finally back on top in the server market and computers and stuff, beating out HP. But anyway, they don't stay down very long. But that one word, think. Think. And he was onto something. I mean, productivity, everything that they flows from thinking. Growing up spiritually as a believer, maturing as a believer, is pictured here in this aspect as changing clothes. The word he uses for putting off is a word in duo that emphasizes taking off a heavy coat. Heavy cloak. Something that you need to take off so that you can have a little more mobility. So, you know, here, the way he's going to go through here is he's going to give, from verse 25 on, some things. Here's some stuff that you should not be thinking or activity that flows from that bad thinking or out of fellowship thinking. He says, it's almost an exhortation is take off that grimy shirt. Take off that smelly t-shirt you've been wearing for a week, a month, whatever. Take off. You laugh. We went aboard ship. You know, when I was in the Navy, we had to take deployments, and we went. I took a group. I was the senior guy. Take a group out to do some flight tests on a couple of airplanes. For several days, and I don't even remember which, it was Forestall, I think, or as we nicknamed it, the Forest Fire. But we had one guy, the guys came to me after a few days. I was putting in too many hours. Actually, I had another room anyway, because I was senior guy, I had my own place. But these guys are all living, if you've never been in one of these places, you put 100 guys in a room half the size of this thing, with one little aisle down it, three stacks up, little hole, three stacks on either side, another, you know. Anyway, it's pretty close, okay? And if a guy doesn't take a shower, doesn't get cleaned up at least once a day, if they get the water running. I mean, some days you don't have water, so you don't have that opportunity. So, but when you do, and you don't take just do it, you don't avail yourself of that opportunity, it gets pretty rank. Well, this guy's kind of, he says, well, this guy, it's so bad, we can't stand it. And so I checked this out. Sure enough, here this guy came out for a two-week deployment with only what he had on his back. I mean, you're talking about grimy. It did. What these guys did, they chipped in, went down and bought him a set of clothes, and then promptly hauled him into the shower and gave him what they call a Navy shower with scrub brushes. He was sore when he got through. I think, if I remember right, he didn't, you know, stop taking a shower the rest of the time he was out. But they let him know that we could do it in those days. I don't know if you can get away with it these days, but anyway, you handled your own problems at whatever level you needed to. But it's take off that smelly T-shirt, those smelly, dirty socks. The renewing of the mind is what's really in view here. And the point being made is that these things are not appropriate to your new life in Christ. Put on these bright, new, spanking things related to your new position in Christ. I mean, you are a new creation in Christ. You need to reflect that in your life. Now, we might raise another question here for this third category, the fleshly type, the fleshly believer. Is God passive towards them, towards their sin? Well, obviously not. We read through Hebrews 12, the discipline aspect, but he's not. The situation there, as we saw, was clearly the same as we need to be with our own children. When they do something wrong, violate the rules that you have set down for the orderly function of the home, what do? Just ignore it? No, you don't ignore it. And you don't disown them from the family. There's sometimes when they get to be adult age that you have to do some separating from them. When they do some really rank things these days because they cause so much havoc on the family. You can't afford that. And that's your responsibility to do. And it's a tough one. It's a tough one. There's no question. But you have to discipline them, as we saw in that Hebrews 12 passage, with a view of what? Getting them back on track, operating within the framework of order within that home. I mean, that's what God's doing in that passage we read in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, with the aspect of discipline. The issue with discipline is to get us to live our lives consistently within the parameters that God has laid out for us, that are in our best interests. Now, I get the impression from this section here that we're going through that Paul is saying to the Ephesian believers that there's a lot of fleshly stuff going on here. Still hanging on in your thinking, your attitudes. And therefore, it's reflected in your conduct. And he's exhorting them through this section here. You know, he's gone back and he's laid out the truth, the foundation in the first three chapters. Now he's putting it into shoe leather, things that they need to be thinking related to conduct and their function in life. And he's really exhorting them, take these things off. You've got some other things you need to put on now that you're a believer in Christ. Now, I think there's somewhat of a pattern, the way this is laid out here, that reflects Paul's intense training in the school of Gamaliel. Paul was one of his top scholars of his day before he met Christ on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And common pattern in Hebrew writing is to begin with a topic sentence, or what we would consider a general overview of the subject, and then go to the details. Okay? And I believe that's what Paul's doing here. Verses, we say, well, 17 through 24, that's a few verses, but it's only two sentences in the Greek. And what this, you know, with these verses here, from 17 to 24, really is the general overview of what is really he's going to deal with in the rest of the epistle, quite frankly. Even beyond the verse 25 through the middle of, or the first few verses of chapter 5, it really follows the rest of the epistle. No longer walk this way. No longer walk this way. put on the new man, the new thinking, the new viewpoint that should be dominating your thinking now. Now, as we go through here, you have to be very careful. And as you analyze and read carefully, remember it is addressing an issue of one's the position is already established. But, you know, you have to evaluate which is in view in a context. Is it the position or is it the experiential ramifications of that position? And that's what we'll have to be careful as we go through here. And you always need to do that in any passage that you're dealing with. His point here in introduction, I believe, is that, you know, here you are. You're a new person in Christ. Now let the characteristics of that new man, that new woman that you are in Christ, be reflected in your lifestyle, your walk. And, of course, that walk needs to be by faith and by the Spirit. And then, as I say, you get down to verse 25, and then he starts, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity, because you can. Let him who steals, steal no more. He says, go back out there and performing, you know, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, honorable, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Even if you have to go down and slop hamburgers at McDonald's, whatever. Whatever. So, what has he done? Paul has given us the principles, and now he's dwelling on the practice, the practical application, to make all of this a reality in our lives. So we can have that impact that we ought to be having in our particular niche, whatever it is, for Jesus Christ. Now to the details. The trees. Verse 17. The old life is to be rejected. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. As Paul describes the former state, pre-salvation, he does so with a very broad and a very black brush at this point, lest we forget the reason for his reminding of these characteristics of the unbeliever is that the fleshly believer that we noted in our chart, when that condition is perpetuated over a period of time, his or her walk, pattern of life, will become just like the unbeliever. Experientially, cannot tell them apart. And it's important to realize that. And that first phrase, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord. That first phrase, this I say therefore. This whole aspect is resumptive in the Greek. It's taking us back to the first three verses. He's linking us back to what he did, where he started, where he exhorted us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Now, the this here, actually, this tuto, in advance, the word in the original, says, okay, it's resumptive, but I'm focusing on what I'm covering here in this paragraph now. This is the points out the reality that you need to be focused on now as a believer. In this section, which takes the rest of chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see many, many commands, many imperatives that express the divine viewpoint. And they're just not there to fill up a slot. They're there, it's just like, you know, they're there to point out God's thinking, God's viewpoint. And they're important. really, the way it's laid out here, this I say therefore, what he's doing is he's pulling the whole thing from here to the end into kind of one big ball of wax and saying, you know, there's one big thrust overall here that you need to pay attention to. It's kind of interesting. It's a, here's the will of God for you as a believer in your daily life. Many parts to it, but it's one main objective that results from the equipping grace of the pastor that's teaching the word of truth and the benefits that flow to the individual. And it's all the way to do what? What's the Holy Spirit's ministry? To glorify Christ. To glorify the Lord, our Savior. Everything He does. Don't forget that. When he says, I say and affirm, these two words here together function to strengthen the importance and the urgency. There's a very real urgency of what his exhortation here. Marturomai, the witness, to testify, to affirm. And it's done in such a way, it's very emphatic. And the seriousness of what is being, the appeal that Paul is making here is noted by the addition of the next phrase, in Kurios, in the Lord. It's really, here it's with reference to the Lord, to Christ. This reminds us, I would hope, of the authority that is behind the exhortation here. What Paul is giving us, as he always does, is divine viewpoint. This is not something he just sitting around says, well, I think this is a good thing for today and, you know, running off at the mouth type thing. No, this is divine viewpoint. This is God's thinking here. This is part of the theonoustos, God-breathed word. What we're going to discover here is God's evaluation of what are the pertinent characteristics of the unbeliever, the natural man. The point that will be made is that no longer are believers to live like the unbeliever, like the pagan. There should be a marked difference in their lives. And then it's the next phrase, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk. So Paul begins here to paint his analogy to illustrate what the believer is not to do. Just as, exactly as, he's painting an analogy here. We are not to live and walk like the unbeliever. Point is, our change in position, our new relationship in Christ, demands a change of lifestyle. If those he's addressing there in Ephesus, if their walk is to be worthy of their calling in Christ, and by application it applies to each of us today, every generation of the church age applies to every believer. If our walk is to be worthy of our calling in Christ, it will be different from the way of life of society at large. This was true at Ephesus at the time, and it's true today as well. Now, there's a little, this no longer is important here, this little temporal adverb, makete, or makete. Makete, little adverb. This is the no longer. No longer. This marks the change. It says, you know, here's the cross. Makete's over here. It says, you know, you walk this way as the pagans over here. Now it's no longer here. You're in Christ. There's a whole new ball game here. Your thinking, your viewpoint, your walk should be different. No longer go back to the other. Don't go back there. Now, key word here is walking. peripateto. We've seen that several times. It was started in verse 1. Peripateto. To walk around. Peripateto. And it's a word that refers, as it's applied metaphorically to the life, to the whole lifestyle, the pattern of life, the way of living. And it incorporates even ethical conduct is a part of that. It's found 2 times here, 4 more in the rest of the epistle. So it's an important one, as we already noted, and we started verse 1 of chapter 4. The first one here, that you walk, present infinitive, carries the imperative force. The second one, the present indicative, present tense. Just as the Gentiles walk, keep on walking, literally, present tense, as the Gentiles keep on walking, speaks of the reality of the pattern of life of the unbeliever, the pagan of the day. What we've already noted, really, in Ephesians. As unbelievers, we walked in our trespasses and sins. 2:1. According to the course of this world. 2:2. As believers now, we are to walk in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, being God's masterpiece, His new creation, producing good works in 2:10. But that comes after salvation. After the cross. Not before. See, religion's got things all messed up. They say, oh man, you've got to work, do this. You've got to earn your way to heaven. And that's where religion's really going. So many different areas. Sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes it's very blatant. But it's there. But the Word of God makes it very clear. Apart from faith alone, in Christ alone, no one's going anywhere except to an eternity in the lake of fire. Which, as we're going to see when we get down into the angelic conflict, was originally created for Satan and his operatives. When they rebelled against God. And that's what man does when they reject the gospel, rebelling against God. Could end up in the same spot. So when Paul talks here, as he does, and refers, to walking as a way of life or a lifestyle, what he is saying is that walking is synonymous with living out God's purposes in your life, day by day. Where does this begin? This walking, this new life in Christ. Where does it begin? How does this come to fruition in your life? When he starts to describe what are the salient points of walking as Gentiles walk, what is it that he starts with? What's the focal point here? In the futility of their mind. Their thinking. That's where he begins. What they think. How they think impacts their whole lifestyle. Then he moves on to the overt conduct that flows out of that thinking, see. And once again, I think he's really demonstrating the importance that we should already have gotten, hopefully, about our thinking. How important is it what you think? What you're putting in your mind day by day? What you're paying attention to as believers? What is the basis for the life that you're living? Is it the philosophies of the day? Or is it the Word of Truth? Physically, it's said, you are what you eat. And there's an aspect to that. I know I had a daughter that got on this kick that she bought into some of this nonsense that don't eat meat. It's bad for you. Well, if it's bad for you, God would have said so, and he mandated that for years that they ate certain portions of the sacrifices and stuff. And anyway, but one of the, so she's tried to be a vegan for a while. And that's one of the most unhealthy lifestyles going. And she ended up in trouble. Finally got things straight. The doctor finally got her out, pointed back in the right direction. But, you know. So you can carry things to extremes. And, you know. Anyway. Spiritually, another aspect. Now, what's the deal with the spiritual aspect? You are what you think. You are what you think. Well, the term walking incorporates then the way that you're thinking, the mental attitude. They're closely linked. Since one's conduct flows from your thinking. We see that here in this context. I mean, he's going to be emphasizing walk. You know, they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Consequence, excluded from the life of God. Then he gives the reasons, the causes. Two phrases for the causes. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Not that they're dumb. He's not talking to that. They may be the most brilliant person in the world. You know, Einstein, they thought he was a retard as a kid. Because he was just so far above everything that he, you know. So they were going to put him in a home or whatever they did in those days. And, you know, he was too brilliant for him. And, you know, I've seen that. I've worked for guys in different levels and really brilliant in certain areas. But it went back to the routine things of life. You know, time to change your socks, dude. And things like that. Didn't, no common sense. Didn't fit with them at all. We're going to see verse 6. It says, let no one deceive you, of chapter 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words. See, words have meaning. And the empty stuff, we're going to see, you know, coming from the wrong viewpoint. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's always back to thinking. What we must do as believers is to learn to think from the frame of reference of God's viewpoint. To think God's thoughts after Him. And that's what you're doing when you're studying the Word of God. These are God's thoughts, His thinking, and we're thinking His thinking after Him. We're not getting ahead of Him. Don't go there. You know, because the challenge in the several places, you know, who is going to instruct God? You know, several times in the Psalms and the Prophets. Who's going to instruct God? No one. I mean, He's omniscient. How can we instruct Him? I mean, that man in his arrogance thinks he can, say. Often that's the case. So we've got a lot of goofy theology floating out there today. The neo-theism, as they call it, this idea that the open view of God. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow until it happens. Oh, yeah? That's not what this book says. But that doesn't change some of these theologians, say. We got them right down here in cities peddling this stuff. Dr. Boyd, he's the head, kind of the main guy peddling that, along with some others, but anyway. And it's having a bigger impact. You'd be surprised. And you wonder, how come people are buying into this stuff? Well, because there's not enough pastors out there doing what they need to be doing, teaching the Word of Truth on a consistent basis. So that they know who God is and what His characteristics are and stuff. What we must do then, as I say, think His thinking, His viewpoint, His frame of reference. How many times, you know, how do you control what you feel? Your emotions. How do you control that? By what you're thinking. How many times you hear people say, I just can't help what I feel. That's an out-and-out lie. That's an excuse. You can too. You just don't want to, but you can. Because you determine how you feel, your emotional state, by what you're thinking. Get your thinking straight. Does wonders for your whole life, every aspect of your life. I mean, that's what he's doing here, trying to get us in that direction. Okay? We're going to also find the following context from verse 25 on, as I've already mentioned, that walking also incorporates how we relate to one another. And that's going to come up in dealing with each other, speaking the truth, you know, laying aside falsehood. You know, relationship aspects are going to come out in this next section too. The horizontal aspect, as well as the vertical, our relationship with God. But he's going to be dealing with some issues related to, in a horizontal level. Yeah. And there's another aspect. We often get fall for the what sounds good on the surface. But if people think it through, they know it's would come to the conclusion it's wrong. But walking is related to how we behave, our conduct, moral conduct. Second half of verse 19. They have given themselves over to sensuality, asogeia, which is unrestrained living. No parameters. Feels good, do it. Go, you know, whatever. Go for the gusto, whatever, you know. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Kind of describes a lot of our culture today. Of course, verse 28, they had the stealing in that context. Moral conduct. Every now and then you'll hear somebody jump out there and say, well, you know, you can't legislate morality. That's wrong. That's a lie. Every law is a moral issue. The issue is, what's the standard for that morality? See, that's the issue. Of course, today, what's the standard we've got in our culture going? None. None. And it's having its impact. Okay. Now, the next section here, the third part of verse 17, through 19a, the first part of 19, Paul describes the Gentiles' lifestyle, the former things. That he says, you know, don't go back to this way. These are the former things here. Things you need to understand very clearly. And the unbeliever here, of course, he describes as being excluded, alienated from the life of God. And Paul's first emphasis relates to their thinking process. Then follows with conduct. Thinking, conduct. Thinking, conduct. Always. The emphasis is first on the thinking, because out from it flows the conduct. And it's going to be the same when it gets down to the positive side. This is the negative side here. Don't go back doing this. But when it gets to the positive, put on this. Get your thinking straight, so that you got the right standard, the right viewpoint, and then apply it. Live it out. In verses 23 and 24, we're going to see some very important virtues emphasized. But this important sequence, I emphasize it over again. Mental state before actions, before the moral state. Why? It's going back to the basics. As a man thinks, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. And I just remind you, if you look back at Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 15, beginning at about verse 16. He's been teaching the multitude, beginning in verse 10. And notice what he said, hear and understand. And then he goes after them. But then you get down to verse 16, you got a problem. He laid out the issue. Verse 11, he says, not what enters into the mouth defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And the old disciples are standing there going, scratching their head. And Peter said in verse 15 to him, explain the parable to us. They didn't catch it. They didn't catch it. Verse 16, and he said, are you still lacking in understanding also? I mean, Jesus was going right after him. You know, didn't you pay attention? Did you catch on here? It really gives you a he should have. He should have. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Comes out in a wash, one way or another. 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, the mind, the thinking. Cardia here is used for the mind, the thinking, as we've seen so often. And those defile the man, the thinking, the thinking. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. All this thing flows from the thinking first. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands, which the Sanhedrin and the religious crowd was hammering at them because they didn't go through all their external added rituals before they ate their meal. See, they'd added a lot of religious folderol, and they didn't pay attention to it. And this got the religious crowd upset. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Okay. Now, notice the flow here, and I think I put this the list here in the notes, the characteristics that are emphasized here in the flow. Seven things. First five, emphasis is on the mental aspect. Empty and aimless thinking. Darkened in their understanding, ignorant of truth, hardness of heart, the porosis that comes from negative volition, rejecting truth, callous beyond feeling. Then the moral conduct comes. Six, unrestrained living. And seven, indulging self-gratification. Self-gratification. Okay. We got time. We might get. I don't know. Wait a minute. Let's look at the first one anyway. Empty and aimless thinking. And the phrase here in our context is in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. This is our word mataeotes. Mataiotes. Ultimately, the idea of this word mataiotes, the vacuum, emptiness, aimlessness. Basically, it's you have no grip on reality. To be void of something, of a useful aim and purpose. How many people we know just floating along through life with no purpose? As long as they get their government allotment at the first of the month, they're okay. You know, sometimes it's whatever. No goal, no purpose. And it's always somebody else's fault that they don't have something, you know. It really describes a waste of one's mental capacity on worthless objects. In fact, if you look at, is it Acts 14:15, if I wrote it down right. Acts 14:15. Acts 14:15. Sorry about that. I was looking down when I... Acts 14:15. Paul and Barnabas were there in a city of Iconium, if I remember right, whatever. And they'd healed a guy. And the people started, oh man, these guys are great. This is, they're the gods. Zeus has come to our city. You see that, you know, they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker up there in verse 12. But anyway, get down to verse 15. And, of course, Paul and Barnabas were a little bit upset at this, but he says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these. And what were they? They were worshippers of idols. The vain things there, mataiotes. The empty, vain, no purpose things that you're worshipping. And the corresponding word in the Hebrew, hevel. You go back to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, over and over again, the vain things, the empty things. And Isaiah uses it for the idolatry worship, to refer to those idols that they were worshiping. They're empty. They have no purpose. In fact, it's kind of neat. I think it was Jeremiah. He likes to tweak them, you know. You know, you got these idols you're worshiping. How come you got to tie them to the shelf so you don't fall off? Yeah, I mean, he really gets at them. You know, I mean, if they were so you know, real and you know, they wouldn't need to be tied down. You know, so it describes a waste of mental capacity, worthless objects. Idol worship, in that context. There's a translation called the NEB, the New English Bible, that it kind of offers a very colorful translation that really gets right to the point. It says, good-for-nothing notions, when it talks about mataiotes. Good-for-nothing notions, you know, talking about your thinking. So they have failed to attain the true purpose of their mind, namely to receive God's revelation, which would guide them in their life. Know that it is the Word of God, believed, that gives purpose, meaning to life. Know that. Well, we'll pick up with darkened in their understanding. That's a couple of, Wednesday night, as we continue our odyssey through this very important section of the Word of Truth. Father, we're indeed thankful for your awesome provision through Christ, through your Word. May we be receptive to the message that it brings to us as the Holy Spirit illuminates these things. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. And we just thank you for the privilege of serving you. And we just pray that we would continue to desire to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.